God speaks and we speak. That's what part of what it means to be made in His likeness. And God has created within us the capacity to understand what He's saying to us. The book of Hebrews opens with this amazing statement. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the power of His word. Let's pray. Lord God, in Jesus, You have spoken Your fullest and final word to us. He reveals to us the fullness of who You are, as well as how You would have us live. We ask that we might see Jesus this morning. Show us Jesus. Increase our capacity to see Him, we pray. For His honor and glory, we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Our text this morning is from Philippians chapter 2. And if you would you stand for the reading of Scripture? We're beginning in the first verse, but the text of the sermon will primarily concern itself with verses 5 and on. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated.
Amen.
Your attitude is decisive in life. Niccolo Paganini, the great concert violinist, stood before a packed house with a full orchestra. And he played a number of difficult pieces, but his last piece was one of his favorite violin concertos. Shortly into the piece, one of his strings broke. But because of his great skill, his ability to improvise, he played on with three strings. And then, a while later, the second string broke. But once again, drawing on his years of developing his skills as a musician, he played on without missing a note. And then, almost at the end, the third string broke. And he made more music with one string than most violinists could with four. The audience stood to their feet and applauded till their hands were numb. They thought, well, this is over. But no, He played an encore with the orchestra on one string. He took what appeared to be the most difficult of situations and turned it into a triumph. His attitude made all the difference. And no matter what we pursue in life, whether it's music or athletics or business or homemaking or politics, attitude is the key. And nowhere is that more true than in our relationships. And it doesn't matter what sphere those relationships are in. It's especially true in the life of a church. Now, Paul is deeply concerned to promote unity in the church. And he knows that attitude is decisive, for it will shape our concrete day-to-day interactions with one another, as well as the total life we share together. And this is true for you. This is true of all churches. If we're not pulling together consciously, seeking to deepen and develop unified relationships, then in fact, we are pulling it apart. We are hurting it. Now, it's so common in America today to think, well, all the relationship I need is what I get here on Sunday morning, the casual interactions perhaps before service begins and after service ends. But the kind of mutual relationships that Jesus has in mind for his followers goes far deeper than a few casual conversations over perhaps a cup of coffee. Jesus calls us to a depth of knowing and caring that goes deeper than those in the best of families, where acceptance and mutual love, support, and accountability are experienced by every member. Now, if you're here today and you're unsure about Jesus, you haven't determined whether you really want to follow him, I want to invite you to listen most closely. Because today I hope to show you the essence of who he is, the very character of his heart. And when I'm done, I hope you'll see what it is, the sweetness of who he is, that has drawn those who are his followers to him. Now, our text this morning contains one of the most important and profound statements in the entire New Testament about Jesus. And it's so brilliant, it's so full of light, that it would be easy to miss the reason that Paul puts it here in this letter. These words are closely linked to what comes before as Paul calls the church to unity. He calls the Philippians to be like-minded, united in purpose, and then he adds they should have the same attitude as Christ. He urges them to consider others better than themselves in humility, just as he said that Christ himself did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but he humbled himself. Now look closely, if you will, just follow along as I move through this text phrase by phrase. My translation reads in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, both an attitude and a way of thinking are in view. The word behind the phrase, "have this mind," means to develop an attitude based on careful thought. And we could diagram it this way. Thinking about Jesus leads to developing an attitude of humility. It's not automatic, but that's what it should do. And that in turn leads to a life of humility that makes cooperative unity possible. Thinking, attitude, actions. And as you internalize this attitude, cooperative unity will characterize the way you relate to each other and indeed our common life together. Now, as Paul commands us to have Christ's attitude of humility, it raises three questions. Just what does this look like? What is the result? And then, what are some of the practical implications? What does it really look like to live this out? Well, it looks like seven demotions, seven downward steps, seven progressive losses in status for Jesus. You can envision a stepladder. Jesus starts up here at the top, and there's seven steps down. Here's the first one. You need to start at the very top and see where Jesus is beginning from. Verse 6. Now, that's a verse that could be hard to understand. And you can read it and just completely miss what the apostle is saying, in part because we don't speak the language in which he's written this letter. Though he was in the form of God. It's that little phrase, in the form of, that we can misunderstand. But it can be translated in the very nature. Because the Greek word that underlies the word used here, form, morphe, always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It gives expressions to its essence, if that's a word that means something to you. What this does mean is that Jesus was truly God before he became a human being. Jesus is not God's assistant. He's not God's vice president. No, he enjoyed the worship and admiration of the entire cosmos. He was fully God. The whole creation did his bidding. But Jesus humbles himself. And the first step down, it's there in verse 6 again, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's an attitude. He did not count. That's an attitude. It's a frame of mind. He could have insisted on his equality with God. He could have refused to take on the role of a servant. He could have said, that's just beneath my dignity. But he did not. He did not cling or grasp to his equality. He didn't seize upon it and turn it to his own advantage to further his own ends. Instead of seizing and grasping and being self-seeking, he released that in order to serve others, to serve us. Now, if we're honest, we're graspers, you know? When we see something of value, we hold on to it tightly. We don't easily let it go. You see, your possessions, your time, your abilities, you see them as windfalls. They're yours to use however you see fit. Or do you see them as gifts given by God to you to serve others? The second step down is, but he made himself nothing. In becoming a human being, he did not cease to be God, but rather he became more than God. Not less than God, he became the God-man. He added humanity to his divinity, and in doing so, he accepted the limitations of being human. In making himself nothing, he didn't insist on his rights, his privileges, or his status. Now, this is hard for many in our part of the church to fully accept because we're so intent on guarding the divinity of Jesus that it often eclipses true humanity in the way we actually think about him. But he made himself powerless, ineffective. He took on a role of insignificance, obscurity, impotence. The third step down was this, taking the form of a servant. While still existing as God's equal, he experienced all the powerlessness and poverty of a slave. He's the king who chose to be a servant, the king who gave himself up to serve us. This is the very heart of the gospel, that there's a king who would suffer for his servants. What king in human history has chosen to do this? This is the Lord Jesus. He was willing to be mistreated by his subjects. The fourth step down, being born in the likeness of men. Now, for God to step down in the scale of being from being divine to being a creature is just hard to imagine, because we don't really understand what it is to be an uncreated being like God. But here's a way to start thinking about it. It's like you being transformed into a mosquito. Actually, it's lower than that. It would be like you becoming a virus. Well, it's lower than that because those are just created things. It's unimaginable for us what a step down that is. For God to accept all the limitations of humanity, to be subject to physical needs in a body, to grow hungry, to grow tired, to have to spend one third of your existence asleep, to know the ache for physical touch, to be bruised, to bleed. A mind that learns in the slow process that we do, by acquiring knowledge through our senses and experience, instead of immediately knowing all things. The fifth step down is in verse 8, and being found in human form. Now, that's more than just a repetition of the last phrase, being born in the likeness of man. It adds this thought that as the God-man, he seemed to be merely human. And so people treated him that way. You see, he was treated as a human being. By family, by friends, and all his enemies as well. He lived like a man because he was a man. He got the treatment men get because he was truly human. The sixth step, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to the Father's plan of salvation. He humbled himself. He chose this. It was not thrust upon him. He was not forced to do this. And the last step down is staggering. It's not merely that the immortal would experience mortality, that the author of life would die, but that Jesus' constant submission would lead to his experiencing death on a cross. Now, the Gospels are almost silent in their descriptions of crucifixion. And we are told in the Gospels that Jesus struggled greatly in the garden before his arrest, asking if it would be possible that he might avoid that. The cross was the most degrading form of execution that the Romans could devise. And it was only for rebellious slaves, criminals, and foreigners. Roman citizens could not be crucified, even if they were guilty of heinous crimes. It was so cruel and produced so much shame and was so horrible that people in polite society did not speak of it. They didn't need to, because the crucified were set out on prominent roads. Everyone knew what this looked like. No one needed a description. Jesus willingly accepted all this. One of the implications of this is that Paul is commanding us to think long and hard on these seven demotions. And if we do, it will put our natural sense of self-importance into a proper perspective. We'll begin to actually think of people around us as our equals, even our betters. It'll change the way you see other people. It will narrow this gap between you and another person. You won't look at another person in terms of your education or your economic status or the privileges you had or the accomplishments of life and compare yourself. No, you begin to see other people as more significant, that their concerns and interests are not just equal, but are to become more important than your own. And it will enable you to actually listen to other people in a different way, to understand their point of view, and to actually consider they may be right. In fact, it will make it easier to say, you are right. You're right about that. It means you're open to changing your mind. Cooperative unity is not possible without all these things. Jesus has intentionally, in every church, brought a diversity of people with different perspectives and experiences in life, and therefore different opinions, and weigh values differently. And the only way that cooperative unity can be achieved with all that diversity is humility. There is no other way. These seven steps down that Jesus takes upend the values that we often hold. Now, words like demotion, decreasing, and dying, well, they send off alarms in our heads, and they may raise our blood pressure. And Jesus, though, is summoning us to an entirely different set of values. It's reflected at many points in his teaching, and one of them is in his teaching about leadership. These well-known words are from Matthew's Gospel in the 20th chapter. Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, of course, we expect this in government, in business, in nonprofit organizations, that there is someone at the top and leadership flows down from the top. But Jesus says it will not be so among his people. Leader, the organization, instead of like this, is inverted. And the greatest person is at the bottom, and they demonstrate it by a life of humility and service. Of course, top-down leadership is very often in evidence in the Christian world. It's very often. And it's expressed sometimes in that person having the perks of their role. They get the best seats. They get all those things that come. It could be a large number of things. Sometimes it's expressed just in dominance. The chief leader dominates, shuts down different points of view, makes it known, and perhaps just with a glance, that your point of view isn't welcome. And sometimes it's subtly. And it's just subtle. It's not even as subtle as a look. But there's this quiet manipulation that can take place. And so things that must be embraced from the leader's point of view, the leader's way of doing things. What Jesus calls for is a mindset that reveals the very glory of God, not in self-seeking and grasping, but in self-sacrificial giving. Now, in the world, being assertive and self-promoting are applauded. I had a friend who was a CEO, and he really wrestled with it. How does he lead his company and live out these values? Well, it's hard. It's difficult. And for some of you in very high positions, it's hard to do. It's hard to think through exactly what that looks like. Humility was despised in Jesus' world. And perhaps one of the reasons, though we pay lip service to humility easily, actually humility is something that we're afraid of. We're afraid that if we're truly humble, we'll be a doormat, we'll be losers, we'll accept emotions and we'll just lose out. That's what we're concerned about. So we need to ask, what will be the result if we actually embrace humility? Well, what was the result in Jesus' life? Well, God the Father exalts Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The Father vindicates his humility. He vindicates that the way up is in fact the way down. Jesus, in his humbling of himself, displays the very nature of God. His humble, gentle, self-giving nature. Jesus describes it in one of the most memorable statements in the Gospels. In chapter 11 of Matthew, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He's gentle and humble. This is Jesus' only statement about his heart. And it's written large as you read through the Gospels. If you're here and you're not sure, or if you're watching and you're just not sure about Jesus, just read a Gospel and look for his gentleness and his humility and how quickly he is to enfold in his arms those that recognize they're broken, whether it's in their spirits or because of their actions or because of the results of the fall in their bodies or minds are troubled. The incarnation of Jesus is not simply the display of the love of God. Oh, it's that. But it is supremely the display of the humility that is God's. And so it is that God the Father gives Jesus the name Lord. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name above all names isn't Jesus, it's Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's not Jesus is just some peasant living in Galilee in the first century. No, it is that Jesus is Lord. And this means he has absolute sovereignty over the creation. He is the author of human history. He is writing the story of our lives. And it reveals his identity. He is the Lord God, the covenant-making God of the Hebrew Scriptures, which are now ours because he is our Lord. And it reveals his destiny. It's the future. Already he has the name Lord, but he doesn't yet receive the acknowledgement that he is. But one day he will be revealed as Lord, and some, hopefully all of us, will gladly see him as Lord in all his greatness. But others who inwardly do not desire to submit to him will be forced, as the fallen angels, to bow the knee in abject submission. The way down is the way up. And this brings glory to God. That's the last note in our text. The Son is exalted for the Father's glory. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all take great delight in each other. It's a wonderful, amazing thing, and I can't take much time with this. But they outdo each other in showing each other's honor. They're like friends who are in a mutual admiration society. They simply can't stop saying enough good things about their friend. And there's no competition among them. There's no envy or rivalry or conceit that threatens their cooperative unity. And our weekly worship service is in some sense a foretaste of entering into that, of fellowshipping in this beautiful society of the Holy Trinity. Well, does it matter? Sure. Jesus, in order to save us, went low and then he was lifted up. I'm glad he did. But what does that have to do with me? Well, it has much to do with all of us. Because God says that he gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The way up for us is also the way down. If we should go low, eventually there'll be a time when we are lifted up in God's eyes. So what are the implications of this? Having this mind among you? Well, it calls us to renew our minds. Now, this is something more than simply acknowledging it's true. Tipping your hat. That's true. I believe that. Absolutely. No, it involves driving this truth down into our hearts until we are actively considering whether we're living it out. And we begin to develop a reflexive humility. This is what I mean by that. The last summer, after I finished up my last assignment, I bought a guitar. I'd been wanting to play guitar since college, but I, for various reasons, I chose not to. And I thought, well, now is the time. And I did. And the first thing you have to learn, and if you're going to play a stringed instrument, and I know the guitar best of all the string instruments at this point, is you must take your fingers and tell them to get into the right place. First finger, third fret, fifth string, second finger, fourth fret, no, second string, and so on, until you get the shape of a chord. And you must practice this again and again and again. About half of all the time I play guitar, I practice. Nancy gets to listen to me practice chords. And eventually, muscle memory starts to kick in. And I don't have to look anymore at the fretboard to see where my fingers are. And as time goes on, the shape is formed without me having to put one finger down, and the next finger down, the next finger down. And this is the most elementary thing you have to learn in playing the guitar. I want to be able to worship with my guitar, but hymns are very difficult on the guitar. You have to be able to make these chord changes very fast. And I have a long way to go to be able to play even a simplified hymn at this point, because it's a lot to do. This needs to become automatic. This needs to become automatic so you can sing. It's just, I have a lot of appreciation for people who can sing and perform an instrument now. Well, see, that's what must happen to these truths. They must become so much a part of us that they reflexively cause us to move toward humility. Among many things this means is we have to root out the spirit of rivalry. Now, soccer is an excellent sport, and when it comes to the championships, the rivalries emerge. The goal is to crush the other team. It's to be dominant, right? And too often in the shared life of the church, that's in fact what we do. We want our way. We're sure our way is right. We're sure it's the best way. Everybody should agree with us. But we are so intent because of rivalry, which is really another way of saying a selfish competition between us, that we do so. We win at the cost of our relationships. It's inevitable. We win at the cost of our relationships. And so it is win-lose. Cooperative unity is win-win. And you can detect this a little bit when you see within yourself that you can't yield before another person's point of view. Or when we must have the last word. Or we must press our argument home for the second or third time in a conversation. That is simply, it's pride, easily recognized in someone else, and hard to detect in my own life, at least for me. And you see, when that rules our hearts, either rivalry or pride, it's impossible for us to actually be able to consider the interests of others the way Christ considered our interests. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my heroes. Actually, one of Nancy's heroes, too. And when I married her, I received a whole collection of Dietrich Bonhoeffer books. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't recognize that name, was a prominent German theologian from a very privileged and important family in Germany. And he was imprisoned because of his opposition to Hitler. And there in prison, a community of Christians formed around his leadership. And he wrote a book about what that community should embody. It's called Life Together. It's not a big book, but it has some very profound thoughts about what it looks like to live humbly in community. He takes 30 pages to do this, but here's a few of the highlights. Christians, he says, should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. They should remember that, like Paul, they are the greatest of sinners and can only live because of God's mercy. They should listen long and patiently to their fellow Christians. They need to be willing to be to not think that what they're doing is so important that it can't be interrupted by the needs of someone else. They need to be willing to both carry the burdens of their brothers and sisters when they're in sin, but as well as to challenge them when they are. They need to declare God's word to their fellow believers, and they themselves need to recognize they too need to hear that word. Oh, that is what an amazing thing to see that. It's really, that's as high to seek the way down in order that you might live the way up. It's high. And we need to pray and ask Christ to work this in us. I came across in my in the things I gleaned from something that someone sent and posted. It's a litany. You know what a litany is. The leader of the worship service says a phrase, and the congregation responds, usually repeating a phrase. And this litany captures so well what Paul is saying to us here. I want to close with it. Just let it wash over you as we pray. Let's pray. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being extolled, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being praised, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being preferred to others, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being approved, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being despised, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of suffering rebukes, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being forgotten, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being wronged, deliver me, Jesus. That others may be loved more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be esteemed more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be chosen and I set aside, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be praised and I unnoticed, grant me, Jesus, the grace to desire it.